Now then, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 13 to 18. Now, the subject of these verses is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Paul include these verses in this epistle? Well, the answer, of course, here is in the text. Because some of the believers in the newly established Church of Thessalonica were concerned about their Christian loved ones and friends who had recently died. Why were they so concerned? Why were they so troubled? When Paul had preached in the synagogue in Thessalonica, he would have mentioned the fact that Jesus would one day return for his people. I presume Paul would have told them the words of the Lord Jesus in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you, and when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now it seems that the Thessalonians expected Jesus to return during their lifetime. And also they believed that only those who were alive at the time of the second coming would have any part in the future life. Now then, here's the problem. Some of the believers in the church at Thessalonica had died in the short period of time since Paul had left the city, within a year. So their grieving relatives and friends were really concerned about them because they had died before Christ had returned. So they were asking themselves, now look, these who have died, are they at a disadvantage compared with those who will be alive when Jesus comes again? Have they missed out altogether on the blessings of the future life? Indeed, are they eternally lost? Notice how Paul deals with their concerns in verse 13. First of all, he says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, when we use the word ignorant as an adjective, of course, we refer to someone who's rude and difficult and so on. Now, when Paul uses the word here, ignorant, he's using the Greek word, which means not to know, from which we get the word agnostic, someone who says, I don't know. So Paul says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant. I think the English Standard Version has the word uninformed. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. So Paul wanted them to know certain things, and if they knew these things, they would not be so concerned. And the second thing he says is this: I do not want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. He did not want them to grieve hopelessly. Now, I've heard this misinterpreted on many occasions. Some super spiritual Christians, ever met them? Make you sick, don't they? Always a smile, nothing bothers them. It's not real, you know. They say, oh, you shouldn't grieve. Your husband's with the Lord now, and that's far better for him. Don't worry. Not the best thing to say, really. Yes, we should encourage people that loved ones are safe, but we should not suggest that there should not be any grief over the loss. We need, and it is natural for us to mourn the loss of a loved one, and it's very unnatural not to grieve. Now then, let me give you an example. I went into the ministry late. I was 49 before going in. You know, I serve the one church for 17 years. The reason for that is no other church would have me. So I thought I'd better stick with this one. But before that, I was a social worker, a specialist social worker in mental illness work, working with a team that consisted of a psychiatrist, a mental health, psychiatric nurses, psychologists, and the like. And part of my duty in particular was to detain people under the Mental Health Act against their will, what is known as sectioning, which simply means that you detain someone under certain sections, 2, 3, and 4 of the Mental Health Act. I also, for a while doing that, managed a mental illness day centre in Rhondda. And one day I had a phone call from the consultant psychiatrist I knew very well. He said, "I've seen someone in my outpatient's clinic, I'm not convinced that she has a clinical depression. So I don't want to prescribe any medication for her, because if it's not a clinical depression, the medication will do her no good at all." He said, "I'm convinced she has never properly grieved over the loss of her husband. And if you or a member of your staff could work with her to grieve," he said, "I believe that her life would be totally different." Now, she'd been a very competent woman, the PA to a managing director of a large firm. And when one of my staff worked with her, she admitted that she'd never been to the funeral or to the grave of her husband. So she'd never grieved. So all those feelings were still inside her and needed to come out. And with her permission, one of my staff went with her to the graveside. We warned that it would be dreadfully upsetting for her, and it was. And she howled, literally howled, and her voice could be heard throughout the Trialo Cemetery there near Porth. But it was the beginning of her recovery. And within a year, we could say to her, "Betty," or whatever her name was, "you don't need to come again. You've worked through your grief." Friends, it is so important that we do grieve. It's all part of adjusting to loss. Can I remind you, even the Lord Jesus himself wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Of course, when we mourn, when we grieve not so much for our loved ones as for ourselves. The grief we experience, the tears we shed, are ours, over our loss, not their loss, because they are now with Christ, which Paul says is far better. And Paul says, when he writes to the church at Philippi, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." So we must grieve. Believers must grieve the loss of a loved one. But, Paul says, "I don't want you to grieve without hope, as others do who have no hope." Now, the pagan, unbelieving world of Paul's day was characterized by utter hopelessness in the fear of death. Let me quote to you a Greek writer, Theocritus. He said, "Hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope," because there was no hope of ever seeing loved ones again. Unbelieving sorrow is utter despair because of the finality of death. Now, Paul says, "I don't want you to grieve like this." Friends, nothing has changed. 21st century grief in the unbelieving man or woman is still without hope. Friends, there's a vast difference between the death of a believer and an unbeliever. There's an eternity of difference. And the funeral services are vastly different too. One is joyful if it's a believer's funeral. Do you know, some believers' funerals I've attended have become evangelistic events. There's such joy there. The word can be preached, good texts can be quoted, the death and the funeral of an unbeliever is joyless. Now, in these verses, then 13 to 18, Paul says five things about the return of Christ. And here's the first of them. The Lord Jesus Christ is certainly coming again. It's in verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Now, Jesus had promised that he would come, of course, in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. If I was not returning, I would not have told you. And then, of course, this promise was confirmed by angels at his ascension. In Acts 1, 10 and 11, we read that while they were gazing into heaven as he went, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That means he will return visibly and bodily. It'll be a physical return. With my off-the-wall sense of humour, which some of you have gathered in the last 2.5 years, I could imagine, you know, had the angels not come, that these disciples would still be there, don't you think? Now, Jesus died on the cross for our sins on the third day after his death. He rose again from the tomb. 40 days later, he ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of his Father. Now in heaven, he ministers there as our advocate and our great high priest. And one day, he has promised he will return at his second coming. So the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly coming again. The second thing we see here is this. When he comes again, he will not come alone. That's in verse 14. God will bring with him, that is with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep. Biblically, believers who have died are described as those who have fallen asleep, or those who are asleep. Now, what is death? Now, the medical profession will give you a definition of death. And I suggest Tony and Jackie are far more able to do that than me. But I'm going to give you the biblical definition of death. We presume that death is the end or termination of life, don't we? But not biblically. Death is not termination, it's separation. Separation from life. And the Bible speaks about three kinds of death. There is spiritual death, that is the separation of the soul or the spirit of the unbeliever from God, because the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins. There's no fellowship with God, no contact with God. They're spiritually dead. Friends, that is what we once were. That was our condition before we were born again and brought to new life. So that's spiritual death. Then there is eternal death. That is the eternal separation of the body and the soul of the unbeliever from God in hell. And then there's physical death. And biblically, physical death is the separation of the body and the soul of both believer and unbeliever. In one of his books, Dr. Errol Davis tells of an occasion when he was the pastor of the Evangelical Church in Mysteig. And after the body had been lowered into the grave and people began to disperse, the daughter of the person who was bereaved said, "Dr. Davis, I know where Dad's body is, but Dr. Davis, where is his soul?" She realized, you see, we are body and soul. And at death there's a separation, the one from the other. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, "The dust, that is the body, returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit or the soul returns to God who gave it." So there's a separation. Now, death is the doorway through which we pass from this world into the presence of the Lord. So when we die, our body is put into the ground, into the grave, and our soul goes to be with the Lord. Separation of body and soul. Now, when the Bible speaks about believers who have died as being asleep, you must understand that this applies only to the body, never to the soul. There are those who teach the doctrine of soul sleep, that when a believer dies, he enters a state of unconscious existence, that both his body and his soul are resting until the second coming. That's not what the Bible teaches. Only the body sleeps. And how apt it is for the Bible to liken death to sleep. You see, when we fall asleep at night, or my wife says you fall asleep in the day as well, we cease from all physical activity, don't we? We're oblivious to what is going on around us. That's how it is with someone who's died. You can touch them, speak to them. They're not conscious. Obviously, they've died. No contact with this world. So death is just like falling asleep. And it's also appropriate because death, like sleep, is a temporary existence, isn't it? You go to bed at night, you fully expect to wake up in the morning. One day, believers who have died will rise again. Our body lies in the grave, still resting, asleep, awaiting its resurrection. Someone has said death is for the believer like putting your head on the pillow and falling asleep. Oh, and I love this. Now, forget everything else I say. Take this back with you today. Or, rather than falling asleep, like falling awake. Good, isn't it? Falling awake into the presence of Jesus. How can a believer die like this? I tell you why. Because Christ has drawn the sting of death. Paul speaks about that, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, a wasp. Now, when a wasp stings you, yes, his sting is drawn from him. I don't think he can sting again. It's like that with death, you know. Our Lord Savior and Savior died for us. And the sting of death has been drawn so that death can no longer harm us because it stung him. What happens to the soul when a believer dies then? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer to question 37, says at their death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and pass immediately into glory. Isn't it amazing that in that second of passing out of this world into the next, the soul of the believer is at once made perfectly holy, sinless? Isn't that amazing? The soul is not sleeping. It goes immediately into the presence of Jesus, absent from the body, present with the Lord. To depart and be with Christ, Paul says, is far better. The soul is alive. It's conscious. Do you remember the story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus the beggar? Well, both were alive and conscious, weren't they? The one in paradise, the other in Hades. Lord Baden-Powell, who I believe founded the Scouts movement, this is what is written on his tomb. I am not here. Only my body is. And this Christian inscription was found on the wall in a catacomb in Rome. Alexander is not dead, but he lives above the stars, and his body rests in this tomb. Now, when Jesus returns, it will not be a solitary return. He will be accompanied by a vast company. God will bring with him, verse 14, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, Jesus is not coming with the bodies of believers from heaven. He's coming with their souls and for their bodies. You understand that? Our certain and sure eternal hope is, notice, in Jesus. We sleep in Jesus, or that means in union with Jesus. Verse 14 says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's interesting, isn't it? Don't you think? We fall asleep. Jesus died. Why didn't he just fall asleep? No. He really died, friends. Died for us. He died the death that Paul calls in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. And because he endured the wrath of God against our sin, he has transformed death for us into sleep. And it's only in or through Jesus, if you are united by saving faith to Christ, it is only then you can fall asleep in peace. Christ's triumph over the tomb has ensured our resurrection too. And God will bring our souls with us, if we've passed over before the second coming, with him when he comes. I came across some lovely comments by Thomas Watson. Have you heard of Thomas Watson? There's a book I notice in the minister's study there, A Body of Divinity. I often read it, get it, it's wonderful. A bit quaint in parts, written in the 17th century by Thomas Watson. He was one of the 2,000 clergy, evangelical Puritan clergy, thrown out of the Anglican Church by Charles II when he was restored to the throne, because they would not follow the prayer book, because there were certain things in that prayer book which were not theologically correct. So they were put out there to lose their vicarages and their jobs. Of course, in the providence of God, what did they do? They founded nonconformist theological colleges and established dissenting churches. Thomas Watson was one of those 2,000. This book, A Body of Divinity, is actually based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, some people say about the body of the believer as it rests in the grave, and I've heard people say this, oh, it's not important. The body's not important now. It's the soul that matters. Well, Thomas Watson wouldn't agree with you at all. Listen to what he says. He says, the body resting in the grave is still united to Jesus. God will not leave his people when they're in the grave. Our friends bring us to the grave and leave us there. But God will not. He will go to the grave with us and watch over our dead bodies. He will see to it that none of their dust is missing. They were very graphic, you know, the Puritans in their writing. Christian, he says, you have a God to watch over your body when you're dead. And when God's time is come, the grave shall deliver up their dead. You see, God honours the body. You know why, don't you? Because at his second coming, that body, that dust that is in the grave, will be refashioned to be a glorious body, like our Lord's resurrection body. Thirdly, I don't want your dinner to burn. Oh, it's only 6 o'clock. Thirdly, when Jesus returns, he will raise the bodies of dead believers. And verses 16 and 17, Paul outlines the sequence of events. And here they are. Verse 16, first of all, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Ever since he ascended to heaven, the Lord Jesus has been sitting at his Father's right hand as our representative to plead our cause. I should say, of course, just to throw a spanner in the works here, God has no right hand and he has no left hand either. The only person in the Trinity ever to have a body, which he still has now, glorified, is the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father never has and never will have a body, and neither has the Spirit. For us to understand certain things, God has use what are called anthropomorphisms. Don't worry about it. It means parts of the human body God has somehow allowed us to attribute to himself, because without that we'd never understand, because he's an infinite being. So when the Bible speaks about the eyes of the Lord doesn't have an eye, run throughout the whole earth, that means he sees everything. So he knows everything. When he says his ear is open to your cry, it means he hears everything. When it says about his hand being mighty and so on, well, that speaks about his strength. Do you understand? So Christ isn't sitting on the Father's right hand in that sense. The right hand, you see, biblically, is the place of honor, of power, and of authority. And that's where Christ is in that place today. So the writer of the Hebrews says, he's never said to any angel, come and sit at my right hand. That's reserved for the Son. So he's at the right hand of the Father, the place of authority. One day at his second coming, he will descend from heaven. Notice, the Lord himself will descend. Not anyone else, not a deputy, not a representative. It'll be a personal coming, our Saviour and our Lord. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, the Lord knows those who are his, those who belong to him. So when he comes, he knows precisely those for whom he is coming. So the Lord himself will descend. Secondly, with a shout, verse 16, a cry of command, Jesus will summon the dead to rise from their graves. Now we get a preview of this, of course, in John 11, when he calls in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. What a powerful word of command that was. It brought Lazarus out of the tomb. He'd been dead for 4 days and was in an advanced state of decay. A time is coming, Jesus said in John 5, when all who are in their graves, believer and unbeliever, will hear his voice and come out. You've heard this, particularly those who've been in the faith many years. You'll have heard, won't you, that someone said, well, it's a good thing, of course, that he specified that it was Lazarus who was to come out, because otherwise, had he just said, come out, all the believers would have come out. But Lazarus, you come out. The third thing is this, verse 16, with the voice of an archangel. I presume that is to summon the angelic host to witness this great event. And with the trumpet of God. It'll be an audible coming. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul calls this the last trumpet. It'll signal the end of the day of grace. Too late now for anyone to repent. In the Old Testament, this trumpet sound served two main purposes. It's in Numbers chapter 10. First, it summoned the people of Israel to meet with God in the tabernacle. So when the trumpet was blown, let's hurry to the tabernacle. And also to break camp and move on. You know, the tabernacle was a tent, and they had to, every time they moved on, and they moved when the pillar of cloud moved on, that was the presence of God. So they had to dismantle the tent. Well, the trumpet sounded to, come on, break camp, it's time to move on. Here, the trumpet summons the people of God to meet the returning Christ. Why will Jesus bring all these souls from heaven with him? Well, so that they can be reunited with the bodies that are rising from the grave. Remember, friends, death is something that ought not to be. It was never in God's plan that anyone should die. Soul and body are separated. It's called the intermediate state. Our body in the grave, our soul with Christ. And that will be the condition of every one of us between the time of our death and the return of Christ. But we were never created for bodiless life. Life without a body. We've been made for bodily existence. And our final destiny will be the resurrection of the body prepared for life in the new heavens and the new earth. Notice again verse 16, who will rise first into the air? The dead in Christ will rise first. And then believers who are still alive, they will not go ahead or precede those who have fallen asleep. So did you notice at the beginning I said they were concerned about these loved ones who died? Well, Paul said, don't worry, they'll be up before you. Don't be worried about them, they'll go first. Of course, we understand that we're talking about split seconds here, aren't we? Don't worry about your loved ones. The body will be raised again and dramatically changed. Because I tell you, this body will not be raised to be the body it was before our death. In Philippians, Paul calls the body we have now our lowly body, the body of our humiliation. It's the body not as God originally created it. The fall has affected it. And so it's subject to weakness, disease, decay, ultimately to death. But Paul says that Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body. No longer will it be subject to corruption, mortality, or decay. It'll be like our Lord's resurrection body. Fourthly, how am I doing? Oh, okay. We must now say a word about believers who are alive when Christ comes. Here's the fourth thing. When Jesus returns, he will catch up. That's the word in the Greek. Catch up living believers. Paul's dealt with the future of believers who've died. Now he moves on to speak about those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So there will be believers alive when Christ returns then. I'll tell you why. Jesus said, I will build my church. The church will never become extinct. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail or overcome it. This idea of the gates, by the way, was in biblical times the leading citizens, like the town council, if you like, of every town or city, met to conduct business at the gates. You understand? So the gates of hell are the plans of Satan. You understand? Where he, you know, sorts out his business against the church. Won't prevail. What will happen to these believers when Jesus returns? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now again, this isn't what we normally refer to as a mystery. For me, I have to confess, modern technology in the main is a complete mystery. I was never built for this age or generation, really. I can only say with Charles Wesley in his great hymn, And Can It Be, as regards technology and me, 'tis mystery all. But that's what it means biblically. It means a hidden truth. Something that's not yet been revealed. So Paul said, look, I got a mystery to reveal to you about these believers who are still alive. What's your mystery, Paul? We will not all sleep. We won't all die, he says, but we shall all be changed. Now, this truth was never taught in the Old Testament. But Paul said, I'm telling it to you now for the first time. Every believer will be changed. We'll all receive our glorified body, but not everyone will have to die to receive it. Those who are alive when Jesus returns will never experience physical death. Their souls will never be separated from their bodies. They shall be caught up. Now, this is what we know as the rapture. The Greek word means to seize or snatch away. And it has the idea of force and suddenness. The Latin equivalent of the Greek is the verb rapere, which means to snatch or to seize away. So that's how we get the rapture, from the Latin, not from the Greek. So living believers will be suddenly caught up or seized by the irresistible power of God. In a moment, The Greek word there, from which we get the atom, by the way, speaks of an indivisible period of time, the shortest possible amount of time, in a blink. That's how quickly it'll be. I knew of a lovely old Christian in a church, the Elam Church in Aberdare, where I was brought up. Mrs. Smith, the thought of flying alarmed her greatly, and she was so concerned about the rapture. And she said to her daughter, Jean, she said, I hope I die before the Lord comes, because I could never imagine me going up into the air. Oh, Mama, she called her. Mama, she said, don't be so silly. You'll be gone before you can think about it. It'll be this quick. You'll be gone. Fifthly and finally, you've been very good, very patient. When Jesus comes again, there will be a glorious meeting in the air. That's in verse 17. We shall meet the Lord in the air. Believers who have been raised from the dead, and those who have been raptured and caught up, we shall all be changed, body and soul, to meet the Lord. This word meet is the Greek word parousia, which means coming. And it was used by the Greeks to describe the occasion when a reigning monarch or some other dignitary visited a town or a city. As he approached the town, the leading citizens would go out to meet him. Can you see the thought here? We are caught up to meet the greatest of all dignitaries, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Of course, there'll be another meeting too. Have you thought all believers will meet the Lord together in this time of reunion? What joy there will be when loved ones in Christ and church friends, brothers and sisters, we've served with them, we all meet again. What a glorious meeting in the air. The hymn says, what a gathering of the ransomed that'll be. Ever thought of this? I'm coming to a close. All God's elect people that he's chosen to save, the totality of the ransomed church of God, will all be together for the very first time in history. Do you know how many there'll be? Well, I don't. And the book of the Revelation doesn't either. It's an innumerable company. Now, we were saved at different times throughout human history, weren't we? Over 2,000 years, and back into the Old Testament. Don't forget them. Saved at different times, but all transformed on the same day at the same time. And I tell you one thing, no believer will be missing. We will always, forever be with the Lord for all eternity. And Jesus' prayer in John 17:24 will then have been fulfilled. Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Well, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians. He said, when you think about these things, verses 13 to 17, he says, comfort one another, encourage one another. In times of discouragement and trial and difficulty, speak about this. I grew up in the Elam Pentecostal churches, and Betty did too, of course, and we were known as the Second Comers. Yeah, because so often you hear in Pentecostal churches this great theme of the Second Coming. Can I tell you now, I hardly ever hear about it in our churches. When did you last hear a sermon on the Second Coming of Christ? I can't recall when I heard one last, but it should excite us, friends, shouldn't it? And also to pray for those who as yet don't know the Saviour. Well, we've come to an end. I hope, I trust to meet you in the air, friends. But if you're not in Christ, if you don't know Christ as your Saviour, you won't be there on that great day. It's not how often you come to this church. It's not how at home you feel, that you love all the activities of the church. Are you saved? Now, only two people know the answer to that, you and Christ. But I urge you, seek the Lord if you don't know him yet. What are we going to sing, Esther? Oh, yes, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. 865.